All right, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This morning we're going to finish up a look at Israel. We're in the month of December. I, along with 41 other souls, were privileged and blessed to be able to visit the Holy Land. And just sharing a little bit of some of the teachings that we did at various sites that I think you might find interesting. But also related to that, there is a tour planned for February of 2021, so about 13 months from now. There's a brochure over there. There's also really two teaching tour options for you. One is this October of 2020, to follow in the footsteps of Paul and John and the other apostles, what we are calling the Chronicles of the Apostles tour, because it's really based on what we studied in that course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. So it visits Athens and Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus, and it concludes in Rome. And so there are brochures for that tour in October of 2020. And then also there's brochures for the Israel tour in February of 2021. The tour in 2021 is a little bit different than the one we just took in December. It does include a couple of new sites or different sites than was on that one, as well as hopefully when I get there and work with Isaac, my good friend there, maybe a surprise or two that's not on the brochure. I didn't want to put it on there in case it didn't work, but maybe a surprise or two as well. So if you think you'd be interested or know someone that's interested, don't hesitate to grab some brochures. There's plenty of them. They're also on the website that's listed on your handout. Both tours with videos and brochures are on the website. All right. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll kind of look at a couple of sites from Israel. Let's pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvata ve'sivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, I thought one place that would be fun to share with you is the city of Bethlehem. All right. Again, I kind of like to specialize in looking at something you think is familiar and you know the story, and maybe sharing some things with you that maybe you don't know about the whole story. And even what I share today about Bethlehem is just the beginning. It's just the tip of the iceberg. But hopefully it will be somewhat interesting for you. When you come into modern-day Bethlehem, this is kind of the view you have when you're coming in from Jerusalem. Looks kind of like just a typical modern city. But you can notice a lot of the green, a lot of the hillscape and so forth. Those are the shepherd's fields of Bethlehem, and that's really what I want to focus on. And in fact, when I give a tour of Israel, I prefer to go to the shepherd's field rather than the actual downtown of Bethlehem, which is so chaotic and so not authentic. This is, the fields are the more authentic. That's where the caves are. That's where the shepherds were, and so forth. That's where the birth would have occurred. So I enjoy going to the shepherd's field and doing the teaching there. But that's kind of a look as you kind of come into modern day Bethlehem. But the shepherd's fields are still there. And as we're going to see, even some remnants of what would have been in these shepherd's fields from the first century are still there. And we'll look at a couple of those pictures in a moment. So I want to share with you again this particular journal. Is the journal I use when I'm on site teaching in Israel, but it's a handwritten one. I even tried my hand at, scrapbooking, where you buy stamps and stuff and all that. I tried my hand at that. I'm not really creative with that, unfortunately, but I did put it in there. But I was writing this and leaving this, hopefully, Be'ezrat Hashem, God willing, as a legacy to my son Chalmers, with the desire that not only that he would go to Israel on his own, he's been once, but that he would be able to return, but also maybe that he would lead tours as well, and that when he's there, that he would have this from me to kind of look at and build upon. So when we were in Bethlehem, this is a little bit of what was shared there. All right, so I'll be reading from that as well as speaking about it. So who might the shepherds in the field watching their flocks at night be? Who might they be? How many of you heard things like, oh, the shepherds were the lowest of the lowest class of the lowest class. They couldn't give testimony even in court. They were ridiculed. They were, you know, shunned. And it is to these lowly shepherds that the angels come to. How many have heard things like that? All right, well, ready to bust your bubble here, okay? Who might they be? Well, we know from not only sources such as the Midrash, but other authentic Jewish sources from the first century that inform us that the fields around Bethlehem, those very fields you see right there, were actually the location of Levitical shepherds. Levitical, that means they were priests. The shepherds were priests, all right? They were Levitical shepherds, which would also then make sense that the angels come to them because as Levitical shepherds, the most schooled in the theology of Israel, they should have been expecting Messiah, especially at this time of year. Messiah is born around the fall, late September, early October, in the festival known as Sukkot. That can be another class to show you how that's even told to us in the New Testament in both the Gospels of Luke and John. But part of the festival of Sukkot is that each night, a family, everybody's to gather under a temporary dwelling shelter, and they have their family meal there, and they kind of remember the time of wandering in the wilderness and that how God has always provided for them and that God has brought them into this land. But every night, for 7 nights, they leave an empty chair. And each of the 7 nights has a specific shepherd that they are leaving that chair for, a shepherd of Israel. And then when you, first night's Abraham, then it's Isaac, and then it's Jacob, then it's Moses, then it's Aaron, then it's Joseph, then it's David. Those are the 7 archetypal shepherds of Israel. And each night you welcome that particular shepherd in anticipation that when they actually physically arrive, that's the sign Messiah has come. All right? And so during Sukkot, during the festival of Sukkot, Levitical shepherds were out in the field, living outdoors during the 7-day festival, because that's what you do, anticipating shepherds of Israel to bring them good tidings of great joy about the Messiah. In fact, the whole festival of Sukkot is themed around joy and greeting people with joy. And so even the greeting the angels give is one of Sukkot. All right, so they're Levitical shepherds. These priest shepherds, why were they out there? Why did they have priests acting as shepherds out in the fields around Bethlehem? Because they tended and guarded the flocks that were used for sacrifices in the temple. Right? In order to be used as a sacrifice in the temple, it had to be pure. It couldn't have a bruise. It couldn't have had a broken bone. It has to be pristine. And so these Levitical shepherds were there to make sure that these particular flocks were fit to be used for sacrifices in the temple. So you can occasionally see little what are known as Migdal Eders, which just is a fancy Hebrew for watchtower, all right? But these were the watchtowers that the priest would sit in and watch their flocks at night, all right? And when it was time for one of the flocks to give birth, the shepherds would bring the sheep into one of the caves surrounding Bethlehem. So all throughout those fields there on those hills are caves. All right, and they especially would have been in them in this time of year because that would have made a fitting outdoor kind of dwelling place for them. But they would bring in, when it was time to give birth to a new sheep, they would bring the sheep into the caves surrounding Bethlehem. These were known as birthing caves. And they were kept in a state of ritual purity. All right, they weren't just any caves, they were birthing caves that were kept in a state of ritual purity because the lambs that were going to be born there were destined to be used as sacrifice. In fact, many of the male lambs used for the Passover sacrifice, we know from sources in the first century and before, came from Bethlehem. Since there was no room in the inn, why was there no room in the inn? Because it was a holiday. All right, it's trying to get a hotel in Indianapolis during Indy 500 weekend, right? They're all booked for all around. Sukkot is a pilgrimage festival. Jews from all over the whole world would come to converge on Jerusalem at that time. And so it's a no-brainer that there's no room in the inn. And so Joseph would have used and been invited into one of these caves of the priest shepherds around Bethlehem. So if you haven't already began to put it together, think of it this way. Jesus, all right, this is where the Bible kind of comes alive when you're in the land. Jesus was born where Passover lambs were born. He was born where Passover lambs were born. And more so, this is, instead of straw and hay and all of that, that 16th century Germany, by the way, put into your mindset as they built your nativity scenes, that is more like what Jesus would have been laid into. It would have been a stone trough, and you can see those still throughout the land of Israel in the fields. And that would have been where he was laid. But there's also something to Jesus being wrapped in swaddling clothes even. Even that detail in the Bible isn't just like, oh, we wrap our babies in those cute, weird striped blankets. I've never ceased to be amazed, whether it's in California or even Belgium, babies are wrapped in the same thing with like the pink and blue stripe. I don't know. Like, but we wrap them up and we think, oh, that's just saying Jesus was wrapped up because that's what you do with a newborn. But actually, there's more to Jesus being wrapped in swaddling clothes. The shepherds, these priest shepherds, were responsible for making sure that the newborn lambs did not contract defects. Again, only animals without spot or blemish could be used for sacrifice in the temple. And so, as soon as a newborn came into this world, the shepherds would swaddle and wrap the newborn lambs to keep them safe from injury and disqualification. The swaddling is one of the things that mark them as a future sacrifice. Right? By wrapping them, you were signifying this lamb, everything from born, everything the priest checked out, everything's good. By wrapping them in the cloth, you were already setting, this is a lamb that will be sacrificed. But there's more. Another key aspect of swaddling a newborn at Jesus' time was the salting of the newborn. This would have been true not only of the little lambs, because you salt sacrifices, that's in the book of Leviticus, but also at the time when Jesus was born, Joseph would have washed and scrubbed little baby Jesus with salt water. All right? Now, again, Jesus is born where sacrificial lambs are born. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes that mark the lambs as sacrifices. And then he's given a salt bath, which you always salt the sacrifices. The salt killed any bacteria found on the infant's body. But again, there's spiritual symbolism in the act as well. Salt was also symbolic of friendship and loyalty in the ancient world. Salt was a sign of the covenant. As in the phrase from Leviticus 2, Numbers 18, 2 Chronicles 13, making a covenant of salt. A common expression to note friendship in Middle Eastern cultures is, there is salt between us. A salt covenant denoted the eternal covenant of friendship and kingship that God made with King David and all of King David's heirs, including the Messiah after him. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. Jesus born in the city of David, the promised son of David's salt covenant. Salt was also an indispensable part of every sacrifice offered. Leviticus 2, verse 13. So not only was Messiah born in the same location as temple lambs, he was also washed in salt as part of the swaddling process, which all point to him being the Passover lamb that allows death to pass over us. So that's a little bit of Bethlehem, which, again, the whole idea of the shepherds actually being priests, I think, is something that's new for a lot of people. And even the swaddling of clothes and the salt. There was, when you read your scriptures, like, every word, and every time I say that, I always say, I don't mean a lot, I don't mean most, I don't mean many of them. Every word is loaded with meaning. Everything. Absolutely everything. Nothing is there inconsequentially. Everything means something. And so that's a little bit from Bethlehem of what goes on into his being born there. Again, much like the riding of the donkey into Jerusalem that we talked about in the last class, Jesus being born in Bethlehem isn't just the fulfillment of prophecy. Is it that? Of course it's that. I mean, of course it's that. That's phase one. That's level one. That's, prophecy 101. But it's much, much more than that. And it's really powerful when you're able to be on the ground and see a Migdal Eder, when you're able to see the caves, when you're able to be in those shepherd's fields. All right? So now I want to turn to the city of Capernaum. Capernaum, this is kind of the sign that's on the entrance of Capernaum these days, the town of Jesus. Capernaum becomes Jesus' headquarters, if you will, for his ministry. After he's kind of run out of Nazareth, after he preaches in the synagogue, and at first they like it, and then they decide we're going to chase him off a cliff, which is known as Mount Precipice, he goes out of Nazareth, he goes through what's known as the Valley of the Doves, and he comes to the Galilee. And when he does, he makes Capernaum essentially his home. Capernaum is the hometown for Peter, Simon Peter. Peter's home is there. And this is kind of where Jesus does everything out of. All right, and so at Capernaum, it's a nice dug-up archaeological site. It's a beautiful site, and I'll show you some of the pictures of it in a minute. Let me turn to where Capernaum is here in the diary. So Capernaum, I want to read first from Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 35. This is happening in Capernaum, but we're going to be able to put geography to what we're about to read and see really how close what's happening is. I mean, it's all happening, the synagogue and Peter's house, it's all happening from here to the other end of the gym. I mean, it's a small space, and I will be able to see that. But first, I want to read the text. Mark 1, beginning in verse 29. And immediately Jesus left the synagogue, and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew. So Andrew is Simon's brother. So this is kind of where they lived. Capernaum is right on the Sea of Galilee. It's a perfect place for fishermen. The Sea of Galilee is 50 yards from Simon Peter's house. All right. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And we'll talk about that term fever in a bit. And immediately they told Jesus about her. And so Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, we're going to talk about that, because that's a specific thing in Judaism. That evening at sundown, when the Sabbath ends, this began during the Sabbath, them leaving the afternoon service. Now it's sundown. They brought to Jesus all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. There's a connection between demon and fever, by the way, as well as the floor. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And there is a tradition since the first century, that desolate place is a cave not too far outside of Capernaum up on a mountain. It's been a pilgrimage site since the first century, so that's another kind of cool place to visit. So at the end of the Sabbath is what's known as a celebration known as Havdalah. Right? That's the spelling of it. That's what happens there in verse 32 when it says, that evening at sundown, they were going to Simon Peter's house to celebrate what is known as Havdalah. Okay, that's the official ceremony done in homes to commemorate the ending of the Sabbath and the beginning of the new week. All right, Havdalah is a Hebrew word that means separation. Means separation. So it's a ceremony of separation because it marks the separation of the Sabbath day from the rest of the week. It marks the separation from the holy, from the ordinary. Havdalah is associated also with the fight and the separation against the forces of darkness and what we would call demons. All right, and so that's why this is all being tied together in the Mark text. In Mark chapter 1, 29 through 35, we see this theme of separation, and this theme of Havdalah, and this theme of battling the forces of darkness, this separation from light and dark, from holy and profane, from what is of God and what is not of God. Number one, in verse 33, everyone is gathered at the door. They're not going in. There's a separation between Jesus on the inside and those coming to the door. Number two, the fever of Simon's mother-in-law. Fever in Hebraic thought is seen as a separation of life as it's supposed to be. Fever is seen as being disconnected from family, friends, self, and others. In fact, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the fragment from Qumran 4Q560, if you want to double check me, fever is the name given to a specific demon that represents the demon that separates people from God. That demon is called fever. Jesus then separates the fever from Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And then she can resume life as normal. She serves the Havdalah meal. Jesus then separates himself from his disciples in verse 35. All right. And Havdalah, by the way, is also the worship on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, because the day begins in the evening. That's the first day of the week. That's the worship service. But there's also another separateness that's being highlighted in this Capernaum story that I think is important for us today. We see a separateness of synagogue in Peter's house. So this is the ruins of a synagogue in Capernaum. It's a 4th century synagogue. This isn't the synagogue Jesus was in, because the one Jesus was in was destroyed by an earthquake. However, this was built directly on top of the one Jesus was in, literally the exact same foundation. When you stand on the side, Jesus was built with black basalt. This is not. So you can see the black basalt. It's the exact same measurements. And then many of the same instruments used on the inside to build it were from the one of Jesus' day. All right, so that's not the one Jesus was in, but that's the exact location, and that's the exact size. Okay? So there's the idea of synagogue, and then this is Peter's house. This is the ruins of Peter's house with an octagon Byzantine church kind of built around it. You have Jesus and the disciples and obviously lots of people, we might call them insiders, all doing what's supposed to be done on the Sabbath. They're officially worshiping in the synagogue, right? They've gone to church. They're going to church. They're in the institution. All right? But as we see, when they come home from that institution and they come to Simon Peter's house, there's a lot of people that want to encounter Jesus that weren't in that synagogue. And the reason why they weren't in that synagogue could have been one of a million reasons. They may not have found themselves worthy enough. They may not have found themselves to be Jewish. They may not have found themselves to feel that they should do that. They may have been told they weren't welcome. They may have been told they didn't belong. There were a variety of reasons, but there are a group of people who desperately want Jesus, who desperately need Jesus, who are separated from God, and who are looking to Jesus to fill that gap, and they are not coming to Jesus in the synagogue. That's not where they're meeting him. And if Jesus were only presented and only presenting himself in the synagogue, these people would have forever been locked out. But instead, what we see, and this is an aerial view, the synagogue's on the top. This is, unfortunately, the Catholic Church decided that it was awesome enough that it could build a church over Peter's house and just put a glass floor over it. And then you can just go look at it that way. That was nice of them instead of... but they wanted to show their ownership. So this is Simon Peter's house, and this is the synagogue. You see how close it is. And yet, there's worlds apart. There's a whole group of people who want Jesus, who need Jesus, but are never getting him in here. Because they're never even going to go in there. but they are meeting him at Simon's house. Right? And so that's something for us to think about. The separated ones encounter Jesus at Simon's house. For us, that means a need for a Simon's house in our world, a place to encounter Jesus outside of the institution. Now, by saying that, am I saying the institution of church is bad? Of course I'm not. Neither would. Jesus is still going to the synagogue. He's still participating in the official services. He still highly values it. He's still going to the temple at the festivals. He's still participating in all the organized religion things. He is not doing away with that. He would not expect us to do away with that. However, that doesn't meet everyone's needs. Or at least, it doesn't meet their needs at first. We need a place where the separated ones can meet Jesus and experience Jesus. Capernaum became the center of Jesus' ministry. That's described in Luke 4, verses 14 through 33. Capernaum became that place after he left Nazareth, as I talked about. But there's another event that happened in Capernaum that I think is worthy of us exploring. At Capernaum, Peter said this to Jesus. This is in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven." All right, which is, what's 70 times seven? 490. So last week, when we looked at some things from Israel, we looked at gematria, right? And the importance of numbers, that importance numbers has in Hebraic thought. So if Jesus says 490, we know he doesn't mean that literally. I'm sure no one thinks he means I got to keep a checklist. And when I say I forgive you, I only got, 489 more times. And then finally, there's going to be this day when you ask me to forgive you. And I say, sorry, but that was 491 and you're out of luck, right? We know he doesn't mean that. Now, we could go with the traditional understanding of, 70 times 7, he just kind of throwing that out there to mean you just keep on forgiving. I'm not going to disagree with that. I'm not going to take issue with that. I'm just telling you, as a Hebraic first century thinker, that's not what they thought either. They thought, what's he wanting us to learn about 490? So what are some things we might be able to learn about 490 other than just keep on forgiving? Well, 490 is the numerical value for the Hebrew word tamim, which I think I put on your handout. It means complete, perfect, finished. A person who can't forgive will always live an imperfect and incomplete life because of a lack of understanding of the finished work of the cross. But there's more. 490 is also the numerical value for the phrase, "Let your heart be perfect," 1 Kings 8:61. Forgiving helps make us complete, and it is key to perfecting our hearts before the Lord. But more, in Hebrew, the word for nativity, moladati, and the word for Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, are both 490. So the city where the Messiah was born and the place where he was born both individually add up to 490, signifying Jesus was born so that we might be forgiving. So with 490, when we begin to look at different values for 490 in the Hebrew Bible and in the Hebraic mind and concepts, it kind of teaches us that part of being spiritually mature, part of being a follower of Jesus, part of completing the task of being a disciple, part of being made whole is the act of forgiveness. But it also gives us the powerful message of who he was and what he came for and why he came. And it also gives us the message of don't delay. So, when we were in Capernaum, I had the people there before we had free time in the city to say, who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to forgive? To bring it to mind and to do it today. Right? And then they had time in Capernaum to even kind of go and pray. Do you need to forgive yourself? Do you need to forgive a friend, a family member? But the call to forgive is one that has a sense of imperative about it, to not delay with it. Because when we delay with it, we delay our process of growing closer to our God, becoming perfect. Not perfect in the sense of morally perfect and that you'll never make another mistake. Perfect does not mean that in biblical Greek or biblical Hebrew. Perfect in biblical Greek and biblical Hebrew mean you are becoming who you're supposed to be. Right? You're becoming whole. It has nothing to do with you'll never make a mistake or you'll never sin or that you're an ethically elite person. That is not what perfect means. That's why the Bible can call people perfect and righteous and holy, because it doesn't attach ethical status to that. It attaches you being who you are supposed to be, you becoming who you're supposed to be. And we can never become that if we do not forgive. And so 490 kind of clues us into some of what Jesus was talking about while he was in Capernaum. Now I want to take you to Armageddon, all right, of Revelation fame. It's a real place, all right? It's an actual place that you can go and visit. It's known as Har Megiddo, which is where Armageddon comes from. It's the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Har Megiddo becomes Armageddon. And so the place is called Tel Megiddo now because it's an archaeological tell. It's kind of like this mountain. And the reason it's a mountain is because so many civilizations have settled there. More blood has been shed at Megiddo than on any place on planet Earth. And that's because in the ancient world, Megiddo was kind of the hinge pin, the pin between Africa, Europe, and Asia. If you were doing trade from one of those places to any of the other two, you went through Megiddo. Which means if you controlled Megiddo, guess what? You controlled the lot. To control Megiddo pretty much meant you controlled the world at the time. And so it was constantly being battled for. Everybody wanted to have control of Megiddo. It meant power, it meant money, it meant world domination, it meant world control, it meant everyone had to succumb to your desires and your wishes. Megiddo was this place. Now, I want to kind of take out the myth or the mythology of Armageddon as like this place of just like dragons coming out of the sea and seven-headed monsters and nuclear war and so forth. Although when you look down that Jezreel Valley there, some of those mountains quite literally do open up. And I'll give you one guess what's inside when they open up, right? It's an entire fleet of Air Force of the IDF, as well as nuclear weapons, all right? So it's not too far-fetched to think some of those things. That is what's below some of those mountains, okay? That's why people can squawk at Israel a lot, but no one really goes to battle with them, because their mountains will open up. That's all right there still. So it's still the center of the world in many ways. Does our news not revolve around still the Middle East, right? Well, that's still a central location in the land of Israel today. But I still want to take you away from all of that and bring you to a deeper understanding of what Scripture means when it speaks of Megiddo or Armageddon. All right, so let me turn over here. So I can't remember the exact lyrics of the song. From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. So is Montezuma and Tripoli, are those real places? Of course they're real places, right? Very significant things happen there. But when someone sings that song with pride and with meaning, are those just places? No, they represent something much deeper, right? They represent ideals. They represent fortitude. They represent strength. They are much bigger than the actual place. So it's not that you would just be like, yeah, Tripoli, go. It would be more what those represent in the story of our country and the battles of our country and who we are as a nation and so forth, right? Those become archetypes. Those become symbols. Okay? That's what Megiddo is. Armageddon is, and for good reason. And that's what I want to talk about now. Controlling Megiddo, or Armageddon, meant having enormous influence over the ancient world. And so nearly every nation in the ancient world, and up through even the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, vied for control of it. Archaeologists have discovered nearly 70 layers of Megiddo. 70 different civilizations have called that theirs. Megiddo once served as the center for pagan worship. There's a Bronze Age high place discovered there. And that's what it looks like. So when you go up on Megiddo, this is an altar to Baal. And this is where the priests would enter in here on these steps. And this is where they would do child sacrifice, among other things. In Joshua 12:21, it tells us that Megiddo served as the royal city of a Canaanite king, Taanach, whom Joshua defeated. So when you go visit Megiddo, you're touching ground that Joshua conquered. Later, Solomon fortified Megiddo as one of his chariot cities in 1 Kings 9. So Solomon, when he had his kingdom in all of its splendor, he had three chariot towns, which meant basically three entrances, three control points. Megiddo was one of them. Ahaziah, king of Judah, was killed at Megiddo, 2 Kings 9. Josiah foolishly fought Pharaoh Necho and was killed there, 2 Chronicles 35. So Pharaoh's fought and controlled this area as well. Because battles were fought for control of the world, Megiddo came to symbolize the spiritual battleground between good and evil. Because everybody vied for control over it, and all the various things that happened there, it became a symbol for the battle between good and evil. Jesus, growing up in Nazareth, which is not far from Megiddo. In fact, when you are standing up here on Megiddo, you can see Nazareth. Jesus would have looked through it at the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, and no doubt would have reflected on the spiritual battle that it represented, a battle that would ultimately also take his life too. The ancient Israelites gradually made Baal worship a part of their life. Now, sometimes when we see that, we may think, man, how archaic they were. Like, they actually thought, like, having this altar and sacrificing their children worked. Well, the reason why they were sacrificing, by the way, when they did this, they never abandoned, at least they would never have told you, they abandoned their faith in the true God. They would have told you, we believe in the God of Israel. We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We believe in this God who is our deliverer. We believe this God with whom we have covenants with. They would have continued to do all of the services, everything that this God asked of them. They would have told you they fully believe in this God. But they also, in addition to that, participated in these services. Why did they participate in these services? Because when they did this, they thought, by sacrificing a child, they were going to make their life better, make their life easier, make their life more financially viable, right? Now, before you think that's so barbaric and cruel and 2,000, 3,000 years ago, does our society often think massacring children will make your life better? Will make your life more financially viable, will allow you to experience freedom, and at the same time, still say you believe in God? We ain't so far off from this, folks. And the idea, I hope, what I hope is in 100 years, 1,000 years, when they look at our culture, the way you feel about that is the way they'll feel about how we treated our preborn children. That they will say, can you believe they did those things? Right? So what they were doing and what they thought they were doing, while it just has different forms and we're not going to a circle altar somewhere, we still do it. We still do all kinds of things that are not approved by God to make our lives easier. And rather than trust in God and trust in God's ways and trust in God's will and trust in God's path, we decide, hey, we believe in God, we'll worship God, we'll raise our kids with that faith, but, you know, sometimes you just got to do what you got to do. That's what they were doing. And we do the same thing. But even, as I said, they committed these detestable acts. They were still worshiping their God. They claimed one could do both, though the prophets of God expressed his anger. And this is from Ezekiel. God says through the prophet, on that very day, they sacrificed their children to the idols. On that very day, they then entered my sanctuary and desecrated it. God hated to see innocence and purity destroyed by his own people. Instead of fighting against evil, they were participating in it. Through ancient Megiddo, though it now stands in ruins, what it represents, which is really the battle for control of the world, that still goes on. Do you not think people are still battling to control the world? To prove that they are the toughest, that it's through them that you will trade, it's through them that you will do these things? Indeed, it's still going on. Fighting for Megiddo demands all of our effort, and it's exhausting. Because ultimately, it's not a battle for a territory. It's a battle for your mind, and it's a battle for your soul. It's the battle of good versus evil. It's the battle of right versus wrong. And Megiddo, from a biblical perspective, what John was talking about in Revelation, Megiddo is the battle for your soul. So I want to read to you what my teacher's teacher taught about Megiddo. Rav Ashlag taught that the real Armageddon war is not about fire, brimstone, and explosions in the sky. Megiddo is what it has always been. It is the war of human consciousness. After all, it is the human condition, the human ego. It's that is what causes the war, the fire, the brimstone, and the explosions. So it's really about the human mind and the human heart. Megiddo represents this battle. Megiddo or Armageddon is really about battling the dark, pessimistic, judgmental, power-grabbing, control-freak, narrow-minded, intolerant tendencies that are in our own head. This is what makes us treat others with less than human dignity, and this is what ultimately takes us down the path to take another's life. My teacher taught me that the redemption, the very arrival of the Messiah himself, is really all about immortality, resurrection. Biological, endless existence in a world of peace beyond our current understanding. And so during the Armageddon War, the goal of the enemy inside of us, that's where the enemy really is to lead us to death, a death consciousness, by compelling us to treat people who have opposite views to our own with indignity and disrespect, and if push comes to shove, with violence and oppression. Getting to the end game of paradise is truly that simple. Treating others kindly, loving your neighbor as yourself, as our Messiah taught. Being able to disagree with respect, but not because we care who wins or loses an argument or who is right or wrong. The goal was never for anyone to be right. The goal was to learn to love your neighbor as yourself. But the dark side, the Megiddo mindset within us, makes us focus on being right, pushing our views, force-feeding ideology. But those right reasons are not the way to resurrection. Those are not the way to peace on earth. The disagreements and the different viewpoints are born in our consciousness. So pay attention to us, given to us, the opportunities and the methodology for resurrection by resisting the Megiddo consciousness inside of us. Right there, that's the money play. So that was from my teacher. So the great battle of Armageddon is right here and right here. Because all of that other stuff, how it plays out, again, the blood, the war, the bombs, where does all of that come from? Right here and right here. That's the real battle. And that's the battle Messiah came to fight. He didn't come to fight and push a button for a nuclear weapon. He came to fight so that your heart could be united with his. That's the Battle of Armageddon. And then finally, let's look at Gethsemane. Gethsemane actually is not a name of a place. There are probably a gazillion Gethsemanes, because Gethsemane just comes from an Aramaic, two words in Aramaic, Gat Shamnim, that mean the olive press. So every olive press is called a Gethsemane. Right, so Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, just meant the place where they make olive oil. All right, so that there were thousands of those at the time of Jesus in the land of Israel and in Jerusalem. However, we know that the Gospels tell us he had a pattern of going to one specific one, right? That's where, when he would go to the crowded Jerusalem during the festivals, he had a place there, right? Okay, so this Gethsemane that meets all of its qualifications with it being near Mary and Martha's place, which we know where that's at, over the Mount of Olives, coming into the city and so forth. There's a nice ancient olive grove there that traditionally has been called and known as Gethsemane. That's a view of part of Gethsemane. Olive trees can pretty much live forever. They found a tiny bit of an olive tree in some archaeological dig that was thousands of years old, and they did like the whole grafting thing with the new, and the thing came to life. So these trees, in one way, were there when Jesus walked in Jerusalem. When I say that, I don't necessarily mean that tree per se, but either one that it was grafted into or its roots. The roots of those trees are well over 2,000 years old. Although wind, storm, people could have cut and trimmed and did all kinds of things, olive trees just keep on trucking. So they have a connection to trees 2,000 years ago. So it's pretty amazing when you kind of stroll through there and see that and see it up close, and also begin to think about that night in our Lord's life. Now, in the first century, what did you use olive oil for? It wasn't to make your food healthy and delicious. What primarily did you use olive oil for?
Light.
So it's connected to light. So the little olive has within it the potential of giving light. However, in order to get that light, you have to do something to the olive. Now, that's what we want to look at, because when we look at the gospel account of Jesus in Gethsemane, right, and this is what an olive press of his time would have looked like. You see these all over Israel too, old ancient ones and so forth. And you would put the olives there, and you would go around and you would crush it, and you would try to press out the oil. The gospel writers are very intentional on using that imagery of getting the oil out of the olive to this night in Jesus' life and his passion. Okay, and that's what I want to explore now. And it comes in a process and with the number three. So we're going to look at the importance of the number three in the Gethsemane incident in the Gospels. So Gethsemane comes from the Aramaic gat, meaning a press, and shamni, meaning olive, the olive press. It's important to know that olives, in order to produce the light, the oil necessary to make light, went through three pressings to remove every ounce of oil there. The three pressings of the olive are connected to the three times that Jesus asked his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane to let this cup pass from me. Matthew 26, verse 39, 42, 44. Like an olive press, Jesus was being crushed by the weight of humanity's sin, so that by his pressing of the oil, the light of our salvation might be released into our lives. The crushing that Jesus experienced for you and me was so severe that the Gospel of Luke 22:44, says that he sweated blood. That's an image of oil coming from the crushed olive. But there's more with this threefold process. Jesus asked his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, to watch and pray with him, Matthew 26:38. At the start of Jesus' ministry, he was led into the desert, where while fasting and praying, he was tested three times by the adversary. And at the end of that tempting, it does not say it was over. It says that the adversary left until a more opportune time. This is the more opportune time. This is when Jesus has on him the weight of humanity, the salvation of the world, the impending crucifixion, has all of that pushing on him. If there's any moment where he would be weak, where he would be likely to give in, it would be here. So three times he was tempted. Now at the end of his ministry, at the more opportune time, Jesus faces three more tests. While it was important for Jesus to pass the test, he wanted his disciples, especially Peter, to gain the spiritual strength needed to pass the test as well. Three times the disciples fall asleep. Jesus, by the way, when it says they fall asleep, that's a little misleading. Like, You know, sometimes you think, how in the world could they really have fallen asleep in that? Like, really? Like, how? The Greek word there really means overcome with grief. Overcome with grief. I'm not sure why they always translate that falling asleep. It means to be so overwhelmed that you're out of it. Like, you're just out of it. That is something, God forbid, or unfortunately, you may have experienced or know someone that's experienced. They're so overwhelmed with grief, sadness, sorrow, tragedy, that we might say they're numb, that they aren't going to remember a single thing you said to them. They're not going to remember a single thing about that day. It's just, that's the word that's used for them. All right. So they knew something was going on, and it troubled them so much that they were overwhelmed by their grief. But three times this happens to them. So they too are being crushed. They too are going through the press. Jesus, because remember, it's three times in the press. Jesus knew the enemy wanted to sift Peter and the disciples like wheat. That's Luke 22:32. And Jesus wanted the disciples to pray with him so that they would be able to persevere and overcome the temptation and the struggle. Perhaps if Peter would have tarried with him in prayer and not fallen asleep three times, Peter would have had the strength not to deny Jesus three times. Our lesson is that we are called to be vigilant, to watch, to pray, so that we not become overwhelmed, i.e. fall asleep, as we go through the olive presses of life. And we must remember that it is, in fact, the crushing that brings out the true inner value and worth of the olive, which is the oil, which then brings forth the light that burns brightly. So there, the whole image of what it is to bring about olive oil to make light, the gospel writers incorporated very intentionally into the narrative of telling the story of Jesus in Gethsemane. Again, especially with the repetition of three. Right? It's cluing us into that and giving us a little more insight. And again, even the idea that sometimes it's only through the crushing that light can come forth, including in our crushing as well. All right, so that is what I have for today for the Israel. Again, if you would like to hear some of these teachings live and in person and on site, February 2021, God willing, I'll be taking a tour to Israel. And we'll be visiting many, many sites, looking at the not only the place where Jesus walked, but it's really the land of the whole Bible. Like, you go where, Elijah, did a miracle. You go where Elisha split the Jordan. You see the places that Joshua conquered when they entered into the land. You see the place Hezekiah prophesied from. You see the birthplace of Jonah. You also see where Jonah got on his ship when he wanted to go to Tarshish, right? He left from the modern city of Yafo or Jaffa. You go to that port. It's that port. That is the ancient port of Jaffa. That's where Jonah took off from, right? And so you get to be there. And it's just the whole Bible is able to come alive for you in ways that's just hard to explain. And many times, even when people go, it's months after they get back before they can even begin to talk about it. And sometimes, as my friend Moshe would say, you'll never be able to fully explain your trip to Israel, but that's okay, because it's not their trip, it was your trip, right? And so what it means to you ultimately is what it means to you, and sometimes you'll never be able to verbalize those things. But that is an opportunity for you, February 2021, and then so if you're interested, grab a brochure. I'll entertain two questions and two only, because I'll give people time to get to worship, all right? So, of course, Mike Malinsky.
Is there a connection between Hanukkah and the Annunciation of the angel to Mary?
Is there a connection between Hanukkah and the Annunciation to Mary? There is, when you look at the Gospel of Luke, it tells you about Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist. Why that is significant is because Luke gives you this detail that you'd be tempted to overlook and think, boring and irrelevant, but he tells you which watch Zechariah is part of. And why that is significant is because in the Old Testament, it assigned the Levitical priest certain watches that they were on duty. In other words, when you were a priest, you didn't work at the temple 24/7, 12 months a year. You had your time. And it tells us when Zechariah's time was, which therefore lets us begin to date things related to John the Baptist. John the Baptist's conception, John the Baptist's birth. And why that is important is because what do we know about Jesus and John the Baptist? They're 6 months apart and so forth. So if we take all of that, that lets us know not only you can follow the trail. I have a nice four-page essay on it. You can follow the trail not only that Jesus is born in Sukkot, late September, early October in Sukkot, but it also therefore would mean that his conception is in Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. So the light of the world was conceived in the Festival of Lights. So there is a December connection with Jesus for you, if you got to have one, all right? It's not his birth, but it's his conception. Which would also mean John the Baptist was born at Passover, which is very significant because who does Jesus tell us John the Baptist is? Elijah, right? And who is expected to come at Passover to announce when the Messiah has arrived? It's Elijah, right? So you have that powerful symbolism as well with Elijah being born at Passover. But we get all of that. That all begins with when it tells us which watch Zechariah is part of. And then you go back into the book of Chronicles and you fill that out and it'll tell you which month that was. All right. So all of these amazing things begin to really connect if you just will keep following the trails. All right, one more question. Is that what you were asking, Mike, or wanting to know? Kind of like, okay. Nothing?
No.
Nothing spawned from Israel from that? Yeah, Connie.
Well, I have a personal question.
A personal question.
What is the ring that you wear on your right hand?
The ring on my right hand? Oh. That is was given to me kind of at the same time because it happened at the same time. So I guess because it cost my parents a lot of money, they said it's for both events. When I was ordained, I also received my doctorate. And so it's a ring that kind of symbolizes that. But it has some symbols on it. On the onyx is an ancient symbol of Jesus. Often they would not write Jesus' name in the manuscript. They would write a symbol for him. That's the most common symbol for Jesus. And then it has a couple of other personal symbols that mean something to me on the sides and so forth, related to religion. So it's from that event in 2001. All right, that was a quick one. So anything else? Yes, Mike.
Is there a way that we could petition that you would share these insights on Sunday morning worship experiences in some kind of a sermon series?
A sermon series or so forth? That's certainly possible.
Can we get a petition?
Yeah. You could petition the senior pastor because he covers the preaching schedule. So I'm just a dutiful servant. All right. Well, I'm glad you all came last week and this week for those who've been here both weeks. I hope you enjoyed getting a little taste of Israel, hopefully even a little of my passion for it, my love for it, but also just the beauty of God's Word, how intricate God's Word is, how deeply connected God's Word is also to the land. Remember, we began last week with everything happened somewhere, right? God's Word and Jesus and everything about Jesus is so intricately connected to Israel that they really kind of form one. And experiencing Israel, even in just the stories or seeing pictures of it, you're connecting in a deeper way to our Messiah. It's just an amazing experience.
Can I ask one more?
Sure.
Why did the Germans feel that they had to change the location of Jesus' birth from a cave to a stable and from a manger to a...
Why did it kind of change like the birth? I would say there was nothing nefarious about it. It's culture. So while it's not unheard of that you would get some snow flurries in Jerusalem at time or whatever, it doesn't really snow in Jerusalem. So the whole idea of like on that cold, snowy night and all that, those are just, that's, it's normal, but it, so nothing bad. It was acclimating kind of the story to like, what do you know happens in December? Well, in December it's cold and it snows and where would shepherds be? And it's kind of like this. Like we go to Nazareth, this is one of the teachings I give. Jesus, Father Joseph, and Jesus are both described as being carpenters. They weren't carpenters. They didn't have carpenters in the first century in Israel. There was nothing to carpet. Like what, when you go there, what do you see everywhere? Rocks and stone. That's what houses were made out of. Like there were, and Jesus lived in a town of at most 200 people. There's only so many tables and chairs you're going to be making for 200 people, right? But one town over, a 30-minute walk at most, was Sepphoris, the Roman Galilean capital. Mosaics lined the streets, marble streets, mansions made out of stone. You can see all that today. Like the Greek word tekton does not mean carpenter. However, if you were an Englishman in the 16th century, 15th century, and you're translating what will become the King James Bible, you're translating Tyndale and Wycliffe and into the King James Bible, and you come across tekton, which literally means one who makes stuff and works stuff with their hands, in medieval England, what does that mean? Wood and carpenter and a carpenter shed and so forth. And so that image comes of Joseph being in a wood shop with wood tools and little Jesus watching him. They weren't being nefarious and trying to mislead you. They were simply acclimating what it was to what it meant in their culture at the time. All right? And so that's how it comes about, like the straw and the hay and all that. It's how they envisioned it because of what it would have been if Jesus were born in medieval Germany. Probably would have looked like that. But he wasn't born in 16th century medieval Germany. He was born in 1st century Israel. So what would it have looked like then? So nothing that they would have felt they needed to change it. The carpentry is a classic one of that. The King James isn't trying to change your mind on that. It's those translators are saying, oh, that's a carpenter, right? Well, sort of, but not really, right? Okay. Tony, you always got to go places that just cause controversy. Come on, Tony. Tony and I are good, brother. All right, let's go to the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the precious gift of your word. Amen.